The following content is from Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a gospel-driven high adventure camp in Western North Carolina. Go to swoutfitters.com to learn more about our camps and conferences. Enjoy the message.
Hey, amen. All right, there's a lot of talk about this being the end times. Jesus is coming back soon. So I got a lot to say tonight. I want to get it in before that happens. So turn to 1 Samuel 16 and we're going to jump in quick. So we're talking about the life of David. If you were here in the fall, we did our teaching focus was on the kings. So it was a broad period of time in Israelite history. And in doing that series, there were so many kings in Israel over such a long period of time. It was really difficult to nail down specific texts. And if you know anything about Snowbird, you know we're committed to expository teaching. And it's very difficult to handle large portions of Scripture. There are guys that do it really well. I'm not, that's a struggle for me. And so when we were going through that King study, we picked a few main stories that we felt like we could zero in on. But I didn't want to do that with the life of David. I want to do, and we've never done this before that I can remember, over the course of the weekend, I want to do an entire biographical sketch of David. And in each session, we're going to look at main key ideas and points that we learned from the life of David, stuff that every guy can identify with. So tonight, we're going to look at David's life from the time he's a boy when he gets anointed to be the king until his kingdom is unified under his kingship. So when he is appointed king, like his first acts as king over Israel. So we're going to cover about a 20-year period. We're going to move really quick. We're going to get to the last chapter. We're going to start in 1 Kings 16. We're going to go, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 16. We're going to go to 2 Samuel 6. We're going to hang out at 2 Samuel 6 for the last 10, 12 minutes of the message. That's where we're going to get our main point. And so we're going to real quick just flow through the life of David up until that point where he becomes king of a consolidated or unified kingdom. We'll look at four things that David teaches us over this period of his life. Then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 7, which is when God makes a covenant with David, which theologians and Bible scholars will say that's the center point in all of redemptive history. That's when God says, I'm gonna establish an eternal and perpetual kingdom, and someone will come from the lineage of David who will sit on a throne that will never end. And he starts to unfold how history is going to go to the gospel. And then tomorrow night, we're going to look at the last part of David's life, the second half of his life, where it's wrought with failure. I mean, the dude just messes up. And a lot of it is him turning away from the Lord. And then Sunday morning, we're going to end at Psalm 51. And we're going to look at what repentance looks like and the fact that David is called a man after God's heart and what it is that the Spirit of God is in him when he's doing well, when he's not doing well, when he's being obedient, when he's being disobedient. So we're literally going to cover the entire life of David in these four sessions, but we're going to move super quick. It's going to be a biographical overview, what we would call a survey. Probably the only thing that we'll camp and park out on will be that covenant in chapter 7 tomorrow morning. Okay, so let's jump in. We'll start, like I said, in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, I don't know if you were shaken this past year. I was shaken by the news that Ravi Zacharias had been accused of horrible infidelity, horrible crime, including rape. It devastated me, and I had literally, at the end of 2020 and the beginning of 2021, I felt like I went through like a crisis of faith. I don't know if you've ever had someone fail you that you believed you should be able to count on. I have since decided I'm not going to quote guys who haven't been dead for a while. Like literally, because I would quote that guy all the time. I was like, you know what? I know I can quote Spurgeon. You know, Baptists might complain because he smoked cigars. Other than that, I think we're good. You know what I'm saying? But those, some of those older dudes that have their posterity now has given witness to their faithfulness. David is one of those guys where the failure of David sort of glares at us. But when we remember that David is a type of Christ, when you're studying the life of David, he's a type of Christ. His life and ministry is foreshadowing who Jesus will be. And David's life reminds us that the quintessential king in Israel, the pinnacle of Israelite kingship fell far short of what God would ultimately do through King Jesus, the ultimate and final king, the King of Kings. And so in being shaken by the failure of others, we're reminded to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith and who will never fail. He will never let us down. So the first thing that we learn in David's life is that in David, we see the blessings that come from obedience. This is the Deuteronomic principle, or the principle of Deuteronomy, where when God makes covenant with Israel, he promises blessing for obedience, but there will be consequences and even curse or curses for disobedience. We learn that from David's life in these first few chapters of his life. David was passionate about God's instruction for kings. God gave specific instruction for kings in the Levitical law, and he was very passionate about that. And for the most part, he was obedient to that. And the result that was that David and all of Israel received a lot of blessing. And we learn a principle that as a man and a leader, when I'm faithful to the Lord, when my fidelity to the Lord is intact, those around me will be blessed by that. David shows us what that looks like. Likewise, when I'm disobedient to the Lord, I don't only hurt myself, but I hurt those around me. Tonight, we're going to look at the first part of the life of David, beginning in 1 Samuel 16, when he's just a little boy. And in 1 Samuel 16, 13, he's anointed to be king. Now, you remember the story where the prophet Samuel comes to his house. They march out all of his brothers, all these big guys, older dudes. David's the kid out in the field. They bring him in, and Samuel's like, this is our guy. This is the one we're going to anoint to be king. And it says in 1 Samuel 16, 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward. You'll remember that in Psalm 51, David prayed that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him. David had the Spirit of God rushing on him. And then in verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So David has the Spirit of God rushing on him. And then we'll see the hard lessons and the consequences of sin often linger even after grace has been applied and received. So in David's life, when he is blessed because of obedience to the Lord, he is obedient because he's following the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there's no law. So when we walk in the Spirit, we are walking with Christ, then we're going to be obedient, and then there will be blessing in our lives and to those around us. We also then learn that when David steps out of line in disobedience, he goes against not only his conscience, but against the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is an important principle for us to understand, because the scripture speaks of a conscience that is defiled and a conscience that is seared. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, my conscience is clear, but don't let that be what judges me. It's the Spirit of God that will give witness to our actions. And so David teaches us what life in the Spirit looks like when we're in obedience to the Spirit, when we're in disobedience to the Spirit, but the promise that the Spirit of God doesn't depart from the believer. As a son of God, some of us, maybe we need to understand the theological, biblical principle that when God saves you, he's got you. When God saves you, he keeps you. The blood of Jesus is greater than your sin. It was greater than your sin in saving you, and it's greater than your sin in the repeated battle that you have against the flesh. The Spirit of God does not depart from the Son of God. So the second thing that we learn in David's life is we see what intensity of obedience looks like. Intensity of obedience. In David's life, over the next few years in his life, we see the Spirit of God at work in this man. And when the Spirit of God is at work in a person, it's not a static thing. It's dynamic, it's active, it's interactive. There will be evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life. We have peddled a brand of Christianity in the American church whereby you can be a 1 hour on Sunday consumer and live the rest of your life however you choose to. But when the Spirit of God is active in a person's life, that's not going to be a static thing. There's going to be conviction over sin. There's going to be an impassioned approach to worship. There's going to be a pursuit of holiness. There's going to be a desire for the things of God. Jesus says, if you're my disciple, you'll love my word. You'll obey my word. You'll keep my word. You'll keep my commandments. And so the Spirit of God is not static in the life of a believer. In Verse 18, David is described as a man who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of God's presence, and Yahweh is with him. So David, at a young age, this is a really young, do we challenge young men with this all the time at Snowbird? At a young age, he's described as a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of God's presence or a man of good presence, and Yahweh is with him. Something we really try to challenge young men with is how to communicate, how to make eye contact, how to shake a hand. We teach young men how to shake a hand because nothing's worse than the one thing. The dead, you know what I'm saying, like the dead cold fish thing. So teaching young men how to speak, David was articulate. He understood when to be quiet, when to speak. So at a young age, God's Spirit was evident in him. The most important thing in my life is that I live in step with and obedience with the Spirit of God. The fruit and evidence of that will be characteristics that reflect the favor of God in my life. Consider the fact that David is a man of valor and a man of war. As a teenager, he's described thus, I dare say there's no one whose life encompasses more savage moments than David's life. Let's consider a few of these savage moments. In 1 Samuel 17, after he's been described as a teenager, as a man of war and a man of valor, he walks into the TOC at Saul's forward operating base. He walks in and convinces King Saul to let him go into hand-to-hand combat with the giant Goliath. He convinces him by explaining that he has on multiple occasions with his bare hands killed lions and bears. So Saul looks at David. Get out of your mind the idea that David was a soft, young, weak 12-year-old boy. He was a man and a boy's body and like years of experience had aged him, where Saul looks at him and says, okay, so you're going to go down. He leaves the talk. He goes down and he says, you're going to go fight this man. And if you lose to this man, I will be a slave to the Philistines. Okay, cool. See you in a little bit. Right? Why? Because the Spirit of God was with David. The favor of the Lord rested on David. And it was a savage moment when he went and killed Goliath. And he literally carried the giant's head off of the battlefield straight up. You talk about loot. Carrying that dude's head off the battlefield. 1 Samuel 18, the next chapter, after being promised a wife from King Saul, King Saul reneges on the promise and says, okay, you can marry one of my other daughters. And he says, but first you got to kill 100 Philistines. David kills 200 Philistines, cuts their foreskins off, brings those to Saul. That's a legit bride price right there. Like, that is a legit, that's as legit as anything that I don't even know. To this day, after 25 years of ministry, I don't know what to do with that text, but it's awesome. Okay, so 1 Samuel 23:1-14, Saul is pursuing David. David is running away from Saul. David could have killed Saul, but he doesn't. He's fleeing Saul, okay? He's in like this sort of guerrilla warfare thing where he's living in the strongholds in the caves. Saul's chasing him. David hears about a city that's under siege from the Philistines. He says, God, you want me to take these 600 savages and go deal with the Philistines? God says, yep, go. Because David seeks the Lord early in his life. He seeks the Lord over so much of the decisions that he makes. And so he goes, delivers that city from the Philistines, drives the Philistines home. Then goes and says, okay, God, can we stay and hang out here? These people should be really grateful to us. And God tells him, no, don't stay here because these people are going to turn you over to Saul because Saul wants your head on a platter and these people are scared of Saul. So now David's back on the run again. In 1 Samuel 25, if you've ever heard the story of how he got his second wife, we don't have time to talk about the polygamy thing. It was wrong. Just know that, okay? That's one where we got to go, okay, he messed that up big time. All right, kings weren't supposed to multiply wives. Nobody actually is supposed to multiply wives. That's like a big no-no. Okay, that's right in the same category of all the other sexual, like, perversions, okay? So David takes this wife. Her name's Abigail, and if you remember the story, Abigail's husband, Nabal, was a proud man. He was very, very wealthy. Like extremely wealthy. David and his guerrilla warfighters are living in the hill country. They're protecting Nabal and other surrounding ranches and farms from raiding marauders from like the borderlands. And then when it comes time for the harvest or for them to like shear the sheep, there was common practice in those days that if somebody was providing protection for you, you'd be like, hey, well, let us at least help cover some of your expenses. So David's like sending some of his guys down like, hey, go tell Nabal, we need some food. I got 600 mouths to feed. Nabal offends David, is really ugly to David. It's really, like, really, really sarcastic and arrogant. David's like, let's go, boys, mount up. We're going to go kill Nabal and everybody down there. And then this woman, Abigail, who's Nabal's wife, she's really smart. She comes out. She meets David. She stops him from doing it. David's heart softens. Nabal dies. David marries Abigail. Savage moments, okay? Like, you can't make stuff like this up. The truth is far stranger than fiction. So he marries Abigail. He moves from there into deeper exile as a, like, on the run as a guerrilla fighter. So from 1 Samuel 27 through 30, he's literally on the run. But what he starts to do is he starts to attack these pagan cities along the Canaanite border, these leftover people from way back that had never been dealt with by the Israelites. So he starts to attack these people. I'm not going to get into that part, but specifically in chapter 27, he was so savage in the way he dealt with the enemies of both Judah and Gath, and theologians can't even agree with what to do with it because he's killing women and kids and annihilating whole people groups, and people are like, what's he doing? It's almost confusing. It's savage moments in the life of David at this point. In chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, he rescues his wives and all of the men that were with him's wives from the Amalekites, and then he destroys the Amalekites. I mean, straight up destroys them. 2 Samuel 1, Saul has died. Saul's messenger comes to tell David that Saul has died, and he's trying to earn favor with David, and he says, hey, Saul's dead. I killed him. It was a mercy killing because Saul's like the dude straight up make some mess up to try to win David's favor. David's like, oh, you killed Saul? Yep, okay. And David kills him. Savage moment. David is named king of Judah, which is only part of the Israelite empire and kingdom. He's named king after seeking the Lord and asking him if he should go to Judah. He goes to the city of Hebron and begins his formal rule as king, but only in an unconsolidated kingdom in the south. At this point, the kingdom is divided. Savage men are drawn to David as their leader. Consider the actions of Joab, his war chief, in 2 Samuel 3. Read that story, and he absolutely is a savage individual. Revenge on the murder of King Ishbosheth, a chapter later, that David takes out revenge on the murder of the king of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel 5, 19 through 23, David goes, okay, everybody's kind of here. We're all under the same roof. God's given me finally sort of like rule in this kingdom. Saul is dead. The kingdom's coming under the rule of David's kingship. And David asks the Lord, hey, should we go to war with the Philistines? Because the Philistines have some of our stuff, and the Philistines are pagan, and we need to deal with them once and for all. God says, yeah, go to war with the Philistines. And so David drives the Philistines out of Israelite territory, and when he does it, he steals their idols, their pagan idols, and carries them back to Israel in a bold statement of the dominance and providence of Yahweh. And when he rolls back into Hebron, they sit down and take a break, and he goes, okay, the kingdom's free. The Philistines are gone. The Canaanites are gone. The kingdom is unified. Are we good? And it's been a 20-year journey where for 20 years he's gone from, I mean, it's a crazy journey, these 20 years. What he's gone through over these 20 years, everything from being accused of domestic terrorism to being the number one fugitive in the country, but he is finally in a place where the kingdom that God has ordained and anointed him to rule over and lead is under his leadership. So in David's life, we see the intensity of obedience and fidelity to Yahweh. And the thing I appreciate about those 20 years is his obedience at times, you're reading it and you're going, there's no way that's like what God wants him to do right there. And then I think, oh yeah, there's a bunch of stuff I do that God, I'm pretty sure God doesn't want me to do. Like there's this constant need of grace in my life. You feel it? You feel that? Like, oh yeah, there are things that I make, and sometimes it's I make mistakes, right? Sometimes I do things and it's like afterwards I know I shouldn't have done that, but it was a discretionary thing. Other times it's a legitimate mistake because I don't have perfect knowledge. And then sometimes in straight defiance and disobedience, I act against the Lord. But the grace of God is rich. He's rich in mercy, and he's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's kind. And so the third thing that David teaches us from this position of unified kingdom under David's rule, let's consider how David reflects on the kindness and mercy and fear of the Lord. How he reflects on the kindness and mercy and fear of the Lord. Over the course of those 20 years, two times he spares Saul's life when he could have killed him and made good justification for killing him. He laments the death of Saul and Saul's son Jonathan after they are killed in battle or because of the defeat in battle. David shows kindness and favor to the men of Jabesh-Gilead in 2 Samuel 5 because they properly buried Saul, even though they were his sworn enemies in fidelity to King Saul. David calls all of Israel to mourn General Abner, who had been the chief of war to the kingdom of Saul. And in probably one of the most familiar shows of mercy, David shows kindness to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, who has been crippled from an accident. And rather than eliminate, as pagan kings would do, wipe out any survivors of that lineage, he brings them into his own home. And so in that, we see the tender mercy of the Lord on display in David's life. This guy who's savage in war is kind and tender and merciful. And I think as men, we have a hard time in my own experience, I have a hard time getting both of those right. There's a time to be a savage. There's a time to be complete. I got a buddy that went into the high school, charges right past the school resource officer, charges right past the principal, marches right into the classroom, and snatches a 17-year-old kid that was messing with his daughter and says, "You're going to talk to me in the hall right now," and looks him eyeball to eyeball and says, "We will wait here until his father gets here." The boy's father shows up. They have a powwow. Savage moments like that are part of a man's life when he's walking with Jesus. But they're also, that type of savagery is literally running in the same vein as mercy and gentleness and loving kindness. And we see that in David's life. Number four, and this is where we'll land. David teaches us that a true fear of the Lord leads to worship, peace with God, and security. Godly fear begins with an understanding and acknowledgement of the holiness and the glory of God and leads us to obedience and worship. David's going to teach us that. So there's the introduction. All right. Took 21 minutes. I was trying to do it in 18. All right. We're 3 minutes off. We're rolling. All right. So we come to 2 Samuel 6. So let me, in case you didn't follow all of that, because that was a lot. I know it's 20 years of history. We come to 2 Samuel 6. David is king over a unified Israel. Saul was the previous king. He led the people. It was not a good situation at the end of Saul's reign. David is king over Israel at this point. Okay, so he's in a position of leadership over the nation of Israel. The whole nation has come together under his leadership. Remember, when he became king in the southern kingdom of Judah, he was king in a place called Hebron. Now he wants to shift. Now watch this. He wants to shift the central location of the kingdom of Israel to Jerusalem. Okay? So it's a shift at Jerusalem. Now, this is where you'll see the word Zion. David refers to Jerusalem as Zion. And what you'll see now is a motif that starts to run counter to, go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And all the way through history, Babel and Babylon are sort of this motif of pagan, demonic global control. So Satan is at work in the world. It starts at Babel. Then the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, rises to power. And then over and over and over throughout biblical prophecy, you'll see that Babylon is a word that is used of satanic dominion and control in this world. Okay, so Babylon is here. Now you see Zion begin to run parallel to that. And this is the idea of the motif of a perpetual center place, centrality of the kingdom of God. And so Jerusalem is a physical geographical place, but there's a bigger idea that's going on here. We're not Zionists in the sense that we think we need to go restore some sort of global power from Jerusalem. What we're talking about is a symbolic throne in a city where Jesus will come and fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. So David is going to consolidate the kingdom and now bring this consolidated kingdom in solidarity and unity around the capital of Jerusalem. And in the middle of Jerusalem, he's going to establish faithful, singly devoted worship of Yahweh. Okay? So in order to do that, he needs to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Because in Israelite history, the Ark of the Covenant represented the centrality of worship of Yahweh. So what's happened is, you go all the way back to the time of the Philistines before Saul was king. The Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about this back in 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant over to their place, and then everybody started getting sick and dying, and so they peddled the Ark back. They're like, hey, you guys come get the Ark. We don't want it. You can have the Ark. So kind of a cool parallel right here. They stole the Ark, and it created devastation because the power of God wreaked havoc on the Philistines. David steals the idol of the Philistines, the idols of the Philistines, and there's no repercussion because their God is anemic. He's what's the thing? What's the word I'm looking for? He's impotent. That's a good word. That's a good word to describe that king. He's impotent. Okay, so David, there's this parallel thing going on. But back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines are like, hey, you got to come get the ark. We can't deal with this. And so they get the ark. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 10. Now, the men did so and took two milk cows, yoked them to the cart. So they got a cart. They put it behind milk cows. They shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. That's another story. You can read it later. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. So they got the Ark of the Covenant. It's in the back of the cart. They're bringing it home to Israel. These cows are just walking along. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and they saw the Ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day before the Lord. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant has been in Philistine control. This is before David, before Saul. We're looking back now, okay? And the Philistines are having problems because the Ark is in their camp, okay? So they send it over to Israel. The way they send it is on an ox cart. Okay, on an ox cart. There's a problem with the ox cart deal. We'll get into it in just a minute. But this is a pivotal moment when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Because David wants to take the ark from where it had been left once it got into the borders of Israel. And he wants to bring it to Jerusalem. Okay, so he sends for the ark. Now, he's not just going to get the ark and like, just, hey, you guys go down there and back the wagon up, get it and bring it up here. We're going to offload it and then we'll have a big consecration. Like, no, he's going to make a big ceremonial thing out of this. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all of the house were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because of the Lord, because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. What is going on? You ever read that story and go, man, my man Uzzah, he's trying to do the right thing, you know? Don't let the flag hit the ground, right? I got a flag, my little boy. I'm teaching him about the flag, and that's real critical in this generation. Amen. Like, that's a big deal. We're not nationalists in church. We don't say the Pledge of Allegiance at our church, and we don't. It's like we keep that separate. Okay, this is the house of God, and we're worshiping, and we're preaching, and we're reading the scripture. But outside of here, there's certain things that I want them to understand about God's grace in our lives and in this country, and some teaching about the flag. Like, hey, man, don't let it touch the ground. It's a big deal. That's a big deal. Okay, so the ark hits the ground. It's going to hit the ground. Uzzah reaches out and grabs it. So it looks like when you're reading it or you're watching the story play out, you think, why did God do this? This is a pivotal moment, it seems to me, in the way David views the Lord. 20 years in, David's going to have a God moment that shakes his theology. For the first time, he is confronted with the savage holiness of a God. A savage man is confronted with the savage holiness of a God who is jealous for his own glory and for his own name. The Lord is serious about obedience. David has lived a life of savagery and war, and this shakes him like he's never been shaken before. And all that he's seen, he's never been shaken like this. So let's consider why this is such a big deal. Well, David knows the only way to secure Jerusalem was to bring the ark there. The ark's the center of worship. His journey had been crazy to this point. Y'all think about this just tonight, what we've looked at. From the sheep fields of Bethlehem to the battlefield to commander to top fugitive to guerrilla fighter accused of domestic terrorism to the king of Judah to the king of all of Israel unified. A 20-year journey. Now he's going to establish worship in Jerusalem of the one God, the one true God who he's devoted his life to, who he's lived in fidelity to. He's going to build the kingdom around that. It's been a 20-year trip. The ark has got to come to Jerusalem. But to understand the sin of Uzzah, we need to look back in Jewish history at the way God laid out various responsibilities and priestly duties. So if you go to Numbers chapter 4, verse 4, there's this clan of Levites called the Kohathites. Uzzah is a Kohathite. Now, in the tribe of Levi, you had the priestly lines that would come out of Levi. But not all Levites were priests. But within the Levitical clan, there were certain people in that tribe that were given certain family lines that were given specific responsibilities. The Kohathites were given the specific task of, I'll read it, Numbers chapter 4. This particular line of men were given specific tasks. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, take down the veil of the screen, cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they should put on it a covering of goat skin, spread on top of that cloth all of blue, and then put it in its poles. Okay, so remember, in the Holy of Holies, only certain people could go in there. You remember that? So the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant exists. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of stone. Aaron. So the certain priests would go into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice and propitiation, okay? The sons of the Kohathites, their job was not to go in there. Their job, they're priests. They're considered consecrated priests. All they're to do is stand with their back to it, look away. The Levitical priests with the specific responsibility of covering the ark would cover it. And then the Kohathites would pick it up on poles with specific dimensions through rings of specific dimensions and carry it in a very specific way. Now, God gives real clear instruction on this. Verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. So when God's breaking out the responsibilities of how they pick up the mobile tabernacle and move it across the desert, the Kohathites are to carry it. They're not to touch it. Verse 20, he takes it up a notch. They shall not only not touch it, they shall not go in to look onto the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. So the Kohathites are to transport the ark, but never lay eyes on it the whole course of their lives. And Uzzah is a Kohathite, okay? So the ark has been displaced for decades at this point. Finally, the joy and honor and thrill of we're going to move this thing back, and the descendants of Kohath get to take part in what their lineage, their line has been built by God to do. And they're to pick the ark up in a very specific way. And instead, these two men, Uzzah and my boy, Ahio, have put it on an ox cart, which is exactly how the Philistines delivered it to Israel. They put it on an ox cart, and they start to bring it into Israel, and when it shakes a little bit, he reaches out and grabs it. Uzzah's sin was not that he wanted to rescue the ark. Let me tell you something. The dirt that ark would have fallen on was as sacred. The scripture teaches us that all of creation reflects the glory of God. The dirt was not the problem. The heart of Uzzah was the problem. He did not understand the gravity of the holy thing. Maybe it was a sin of presumption. Maybe he presumed. Maybe it was a sin of arrogance. Maybe it was a sin of, I want everybody to see that I'm the guy that's going to save the day right here. We don't know exactly, but we know that he knew that the stakes were high. He knew that to even transport it in an unbiblical manner would bring consequences. And yet they put it in an ox cart and they carry it, and he reaches out. Now look how David responds in verse 18. David's angry. It seems that the anger is probably towards the Kohathites, because David has given the responsibility to the Levites, and David's leading the processional, and they're celebrating that they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. The reaction of David makes it clear that he was not angry toward God in any sort of a rebellious spirit. David was afraid of the Lord when he realized the intensity of the holiness of God. How do we know that? Verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He's like, okay, stop. They got a dead dude laying there. They're like, let's get this thing, let's put this thing in a safe place. We can't do this. I thought this is what God wanted. I don't know what's going on here, but I'm not willing to move it another foot. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So he leaves it there. A couple months go by. Everybody's getting the blessing of God. The very presence of the ark is bringing blessing on those people. So David, like, let's go get it. So he takes, now we're going to do it right this time. They go down there. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord, you better believe he got it. They got it right this time. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps. So they go down there, they cover it, they put the poles through it, they take 6 steps, and David goes, stop, set it down. Stop right there. I mean, set it down, whatever. I don't know what they did right there. When they had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. We'll sacrifice to the Lord. We'll make sure God understands our intention here. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This was a moment of epiphany for David, where he recognizes the holiness of God in a way he's never recognized it before. And the way he responds is in repentance, recognition, and worship. Repentance is always an action. It's a condition of the heart. It's a mind. It's a heart condition and a mind that leads to an outward action. Where you can say, I'm sorry. When my kids were little, we didn't teach them to say, I'm sorry. We taught them to say, will you forgive me? And sometimes, I'm sorry just makes things worse when there's no action to follow it. Or when there's a consistent repetition of the same thing. I'm sorry loses weight. True repentance leads to action. Repentance, recognition, and worship. In conclusion, David teaches us what it looks like to walk humbly before the Lord. Repentance, submission, worship, and a passion for the glory of God will be characteristics of a man of God. In David's life, we are reminded that God is sovereign over all things and that all good blessings come from him. And we're reminded that our actions have consequences, both positive and negative. God calls us into a relationship of interaction in which our action matters. This long journey and all that David has seen happen, faithfulness of the Lord, blessing from obedience, mistakes that brought consequence. Like, he's been through a crazy 20-year run. And he comes to this moment where he realizes, and he writes about it in one of the Psalms. And his son Solomon writes about it, showing us that David taught this in his house. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. David feared the Lord that day in a godly, trembling fear when he recognized that if Isaiah could look into the throne room of heaven and see sinless angels surrounding the throne of God, covering their face because they can't look and behold the glorious radiance of God, and they cry, holy, 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 day and night. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man. Who am I, God? Why would you let me be king? Why would you put me here? David walked at this point of his life in humility and in worship and in a fear of the Lord. And listen, y'all, a genuine fear of the Lord will drive you deeper into the presence of God, not away from God. I'll never forget, I'll close with this illustration. I was speaking in a city, and my oldest daughter, who's grown and married and on the mission field now, and she was maybe 12. I'm walking through a city, and it was late in the evening. We'd stayed with some friends at a restaurant trying to get back to our hotel. And we're walking, and there's like this old abandoned warehouse. It looked like an old manufacturing facility. And I think we're in Raleigh. And we're walking down this part of town, and it's just at dark. And I said, Have you ever heard that saying, I'd hate to run into him in a dark alley? And she's like, yeah, I've heard that. I'm like, let's walk down this dark alley and see what's up. Like, let's just see who's down there. It'd be fun. She's like, it's graffiti, you know. It's like something you'd like straight out of a movie, you know. Like, they've graffitied the dumpsters back there. There's been a dumpster fire over here. I'm like, let's just walk around this building. It'll be cool. And so we go walking down through there, and she gets right up behind me. Well, we didn't end up walking around the building. I'm not stupid. I'm gonna take my daughter down there and get mugged. Okay, so but I wanted to make a point. So I stop and I said, okay, what if some guys came out from behind that dumpster down there and they had like, I painted a very comical picture. I'm like, they had chains and bats, switchblades. I'm going straight 70s like cinema right here, okay? All right, we in Harlem in the 70s. All right, I'm like, what would you do? She said, I'll get right behind you. I was like, let me ask you something. Are you scared of me? She said, no, I'm not scared of you. I said, do you fear me? She said, yeah, no, I don't think I fear you. And I said, I want to paint a picture for you. I walk into the kitchen just in time to see you yell no at your mother and throw something at her. And then me and you make eye contact. In that moment, do you fear me? And she said, oh, yeah. And I said, but if you fear me, why are you behind me hugged up against me? She said, I don't fear you like that. Fear you, and we start to articulate this idea that a healthy, godly fear drives you into the presence of the Lord because it's the safest place you can dwell. David learned a lesson that day that the fear of the Lord drives a passion for his holiness. God is holy, and he is jealous for his holiness, and he is jealous for his glory. And when Uzzah presumes on the kindness of the Lord, or presumes on his position as the Levitical descendant, or presumes or assumes or whatever he does, he learns a lesson that every man has to learn at some point or another, and that is God yields his glory to no one. And David will repeatedly learn this lesson in his life. Sometimes he gets it right, sometimes he gets it wrong, but it's a lesson we need to learn. We need to take our holiness so serious, recognizing it's the holiness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And it's a fear of the Lord that drives us into his presence, because that's where there's security and safety, and obedience brings that security, and worship brings that security.
Thanks for listening. We hope this has encouraged you in your walk with Christ. Be sure to give us a rating and review. And for more Snowbird content, check out our other podcast, No Sanity Required.